It's always good to be here, always good to see you, always good to spend time with Pastor Greg. We have enjoyed a lot of life together. One of my other distinguishing marks may be that when I was here for the regional fire conference a few years ago, I split my tendon on the right side of my foot. Those of you who are here will remember that. It was the first night of the conference, just walking down the stairs, I wasn't jumping or doing anything exciting, and it split. I could not put any weight on it. People scrambled. Somebody got me a walker. Somebody got me a wheelchair. And the next day, I preached two of the messages I was to bring in a wheelchair on painkillers for the first time. My son-in-law was so excited. He posted in Facebook, "Dad's preaching on painkillers." That eventually healed, and at least it was pronounced healed. 12 weeks in a boot, and then physical therapy. The doctor said it was fine. I'm good to go. And 2 years, almost to the day, 2 years later, I went back to the doctors because I was in such pain. And it turned out that at the same time in that event, whatever it was I did to split my tendon, I'd also fractured a bone in the very center of the ankle. And the particular fracture, the kind of fracture, did not show up on x-rays. It takes 2 years to show up, and it was showing. So back in the boot, and had surgery in December. I've been in the boot for this time about 20, 24 weeks, and I'm out of it. I'm wrapping up physical therapy. I'm able to stand. Remember that Jeremiah had a nickname through the centuries. He was called what? You know? The Weeping Prophet. Because in Lamentations, he said that his head was as a fountain of tears. He was so distressed, so saddened by the message that he was commissioned to bring to the people, announcing and then entering into the experience of the judgment of God. When Jeremiah wrote these words in chapter 23, time was running out for Judah. Judah's kings, the shepherds referred to here, had failed the Lord, and they had failed the people. And God had turned against them and against the nation because of their wickedness. At the risk of appearing to be unpatriotic in a time of war, Jeremiah spoke against the governing house of David and counseled the citizens of Jerusalem to lay down their arms and surrender to the Babylonians. We read this in chapter 21, verses 1 through 10. The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent him to Pashur, son of Malkijah, and the priest Zephaniah, son of Maaseiah. They said, "Inquire now of the Lord for us, because Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is attacking us. Perhaps the Lord will perform wonders for us, as in times past, so that he will withdraw from us." The people and the kings and the rulers and the nobles did not want to hear Jeremiah's message. They did not want to hear a message of judgment. They wanted to believe against all hope that God would deliver them as he had in the past, even though they were not repentant, even though their hearts were not turned toward him. But Jeremiah answered them, "Tell Zedekiah, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I am about to turn against you the weapons of war that are in your hands, which you are using to fight the king of Babylon and the Babylonians who are outside the wall besieging you. And I will gather them inside this city. I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and a mighty arm in anger and fury and great wrath. I will strike down those who live in this city, both men and animals, and they will die of a terrible plague. After that, declares the Lord, I will hand over Zedekiah, king of Judah, his officials, and the people in this city who survived the plague, sword, and famine, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and to their enemies who seek their lives. He will put them to the sword. He will show them no mercy or pity or compassion. Furthermore, tell the people, this is what the Lord says. See, I'm setting before you the way of life and the way of death. Whoever stays in this city will die by the sword, famine, or plague. But whoever goes out and surrenders to the Babylonians who are besieging you will live. He will escape with his life. I have determined to do this city harm and not good, declares the Lord. It will be given into the hands of the king of Babylon, and he will destroy it with fire. In chapter 22, Jeremiah makes specific predictions, specific prophecies of God's judgments against three of the kings ruling over Judah in the days immediately preceding their captivity. O. Palmer Robertson, in his book, The Christ of the Prophets, summarizes this chapter in this way, speaking of the three kings, Shalom, Zedekiah, or Jehoiakim rather, and Jehoiachin. And Robertson says, Jeremiah's predictions of a coming messianic king relate directly to the expectation of restoration after exile. The prophet issues a series of condemning judgments aimed at the various kings ruling over Judah in the days immediately preceding their national exile. These kings failed in their solemn responsibility as mediators of God's covenant with David, and so shall experience devastation. King Jehoaz, known as Shalom, will die in exile and never have the privilege of seeing the promised land again. You'll see that in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 22. King Jehoiakim will have the burial of a donkey, being dragged away and thrown outside the gates of Jerusalem. Chapter 22, verse 19. King Jehoiakim will be handed over to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, hurled into a foreign country, and never returned to the promised land. None of his offspring will sit on the throne of David. We see that in chapter 22, verses 24 through 27, and verse 30. These scandalous kings, these shepherds, are responsible for scattering and destroying God's sheep. Jeremiah says in chapter 23, verses 1 and 2, woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to the shepherds who tend my people. Because you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not bestowed care on them, I will bestow punishment on you for the evil you have done, declares the Lord. But God himself promises that he will bring his people back from exile, back from punishment, back from judgment. And he himself will place faithful shepherds over them. Verses 3 and 4. I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I've driven them and will bring them back to their pasture where they will be fruitful and increase in number. I will place shepherds over them who will tend them, and they will no longer be afraid or terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. It's in this context that Jeremiah, in striking contrast to these unrighteous kings, introduces Christ Jesus, our hope and our righteousness. Calvin says that we must now see and understand that this passage cannot be explained of any but of Christ alone. When Jeremiah says that the Lord will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. The expectation of and longing for a singular individual who would be anointed, appointed, and sent by God to be our Savior is nothing new in Jeremiah's day. In fact, that promise goes back almost as far as the very beginning of the earth, to Genesis chapter 3, and verse 15. In the context of the first sin and the first judgment against sin and the first promise of the gospel, that God would send a seed of the woman who would crush the serpent. And as you think about it, the rest of the Old Testament is but the opening up and unfolding of that seed promise. The rest of the Old Testament serves the purpose of identifying the character, describing the character, the person, and the work of the one who will be the Savior, the Messiah. And the New Testament is but the explanation and identification of the work of this promised one who is our Savior. His name, Jeremiah tells us, is the Lord our righteousness. In the Hebrew text, that is the name. The Lord is in small caps in our English versions, telling us that that is the four-letter name of God, transliterated today Yahweh, in older days Jehovah. And our righteousness is the word tzedkenu. Tzedok means righteousness. The enu ending is the personal possessive plural. This is not a statement. This is not a declaration. This is not a sentence. The Lord is our righteousness. This is his name. The Lord, our righteousness. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 and 31. It's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. This morning I want to make three what I think are obvious observations about this name of our Savior. And the first is this. If Jehovah Tzedkenu, if Jesus Christ is our righteousness, then it must be because we have no righteousness of our own. That makes sense? If Jehovah Tzedkenu is our righteousness, it's because we have no righteousness of our own. What is righteousness? It's a broad term with many shades of meaning when it's applied to different circumstances, but the root meaning of the word righteous is straight. Straight. It's a standard. It's straight. And from that concept, righteousness has the idea of conforming to and not deviating from a standard that is accurate and right. God is righteous. And he must be true to himself in all that he does, and he cannot deviate from the standard of his own nature and character. Thus, the scripture tells us, God cannot lie, because he is the truth. He is the embodiment of truth. But this does not apply. This standard is not the same for human righteousness. Human righteousness is not us being true to ourselves. Why not? Because our hearts are distorted. Because our hearts are fallen. Because our character is no longer straight, no longer reliable. We are by nature inclined towards sin. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That statement doesn't mean that we come short of being God, not that we are sinners because we are less than God. The point of that statement is that we fall short of the glory that God intends us to bear as the bearers of His image. He made us in His image. He made us in original righteousness. And we fall short of that standard of human righteousness. Human righteousness is being true to the standard that God has set for us as human beings. And what standard is that? It's the standard of His Word. It's the standard of His law. In summary, it's the standard of the commandments that He has given to us. Adam and Eve were created in true righteousness, but they failed the probationary test of obeying God's word concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden. Spurgeon comments that man by the fall sustained an infinite loss in the matter of righteousness. He suffered the loss of a righteous nature, and then a twofold loss of legal righteousness in the sight of God. Man sinned. He was therefore no longer innocent of transgression. Man did not keep the command. He therefore was guilty of the sin of omission. In that which he committed and in that which he omitted, his original character for uprightness was completely wrecked. Adam and Eve plunged themselves and all of their posterity, including you and me, into a state of sin and misery. The righteousness that God requires of us is the righteousness revealed in His law, notably the Ten Commandments. But in the fall, we lost our ability to keep the law of God. We lost our ability to always do what is right. And we are naturally inclined toward sin. That law that reveals to us righteousness for human beings as God defines it, that law now shows us how far short we fall of the glory of God. That law now convicts us and condemns us because we have failed to live up to the standard God has provided for us. Nevertheless, each of us thinks we can or ought to be able to do well enough. Is that true? By nature, we know, and people will say, I'm not perfect. But what do they often follow that up with? I'm not perfect, but I'm not a drunkard. I'm not perfect, but I don't beat my wife. I'm not perfect, but... And they are comparing themselves not to the standard. They are comparing themselves to one another. And I want to assure you that whenever you compare yourself to other human beings, you can always find somebody who is worse off or worse than you think you are. That's our nature. To overlook our shortcomings and to see the shortcomings in others. That person is this or that or something else. But I think when I am called before the Lord, my good works will be greater than my bad works. And I may sneak into my knees, but I'll make it into glory. Not so, according to the Scriptures. George Whitefield said, whoever is acquainted with the nature of mankind in general, or the propensity of his own heart in particular, must acknowledge that self-righteousness is the last idol that is rooted out of the heart. Being once born under a covenant of works, it is natural for us all to have recourse to a covenant of works for our everlasting salvation. And we have contracted such a devilish pride by our fall from God that we would, if not wholly, yet in part, at least, glory in being the cause of our own salvation. We cry out against popery, and that very justly. But we are all papists. At least I am sure we are all Arminians by nature. And therefore, no wonder so many natural men embrace that scheme. What Whitefield is saying is that rather than believing in a God of sovereign grace, we would rather cling to the idea that we can in some way contribute some part to our salvation. Yes, Jesus saves, but it's because we have done A or we have done B. And so we actually attribute our salvation not to the finished work of Jesus Christ, but to ourselves, our own will, our own wisdom, our own effort. Whitefield says, this is the sorest, though alas the most common, evil that was ever yet seen under the sun. The very name of Messiah rules out any hope of saving ourselves, any hope of being good enough in our own strength to obtain the approval of God. He, our Savior, is Jehovah Tzidkenu. He is the Lord, our righteousness. Secondly, if Jehovah Tzidkenu is our righteousness, then righteousness must be of the essence of his character and not merely an attribute, not merely one of the characteristics about God. Jehovah Tzidkenu in this text, the Lord our righteousness in this text, is a name, not a description. Jeremiah is not saying that's what God is like. He's going further than that. He's saying this is who God is. This is of the very essence of his being. Righteousness goes to his identity and is not just a description of what God is like. And it's this truth that brought the prophet Isaiah to his knees in Isaiah chapter 6. You remember that passage, don't you? When Isaiah went to the temple? Isaiah says in chapter 6, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, in the old King James, seraphim, that's in Hebrew plural, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, you remember? Holy. Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, is Jehovah Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. And what was Isaiah's response? Wow, this is so cool. Was that it? That's not how he responded. Did he shout out, say, hey guys, come on in and see this. I've never seen something so spectacular. Is that what he said? No. You remember what he said. He said, woe is me. Woe is not a good word. Woe is not a word that says, I'm happy, I'm elated, I'm excited. Woe is a word that says, ruin is come upon me. Destruction is come upon me. Why? Did he think that? I'm ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Isaiah cried out like that because in the presence of God's holiness, Isaiah was made to see that he is unholy. He is unrighteous. He has no righteousness by which he can stand in the presence of God. And don't compare yourself with other people. Isaiah says they are also unclean. They are also sinners. People with unclean lips. They are also ruined. Because God himself is the standard. He is our righteousness. And Isaiah understands. Isaiah is made to see if he didn't understand. He's made to understand that only God can give him the righteousness that will enable him to stand in God's presence without being struck. And in verses 6 and 7, one of Isaiah 6, one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it, he touched my mouth. Said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Only then did Isaiah understand that he could stand in the presence of God, cleansed, forgiven by God Almighty. And then when the Lord asked, who shall I send? Isaiah was able to respond, not, I'm ruined, don't send me, but what? Here am I, send me. Because of the work of God's grace in his lips and his life. But we said that Jehovah Tsidkenu does not mean that God is righteous. If you wanted to say that in Hebrew, you'd say Zedekiah. Or even that God is righteousness. The name means that Jehovah himself is our righteousness. The righteousness that we need, the righteousness that God requires of us, is not divine righteousness. We don't need to be God, and we cannot be God. We need human righteousness. Righteousness. We need perfect conformity to the revealed will and law of God. Where can we get that? We can't. Not in ourselves, not by ourselves, not with each other collectively. We cannot obtain that righteousness that God requires. So how can it be that the Lord himself is our righteousness? This is the righteousness that Jesus Christ, our Messiah, provides for us. Verse 5, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch. A righteous branch. The word translated branch is the word zimach. And it doesn't so much refer to the branches that move out from the trunk of the tree, either upward or parallel to the ground and grow leaves and all that good stuff. This particular word refers to a shoot protruding or sprouting up from a stump or a root in the ground. The Lutheran commentator Theo Leisch says that zimach, the Hebrew term, never denotes a twig, an individual branch of a tree, but a growth, a sprout that grows directly out of the ground or directly from a root, forming a new or a second plant or tree. Though a son of David, this branch will not be a mere branch in the family tree of David. He will be established as a fresh growth, springing up from the seemingly dead root of the house of David, growing up by the power of the omnipotent Lord into a new tree. Some of you will remember when the New American Standard Bible first came out, published by a publisher called Creation House. Does anyone remember the logo of Creation House? It was a tree stump, kind of like that, flat top, that. And out of one side came a little shoot with two little leaves. That's what it was referring to. Not the same old house of David. But from the death of the house of David, a new house of David, a new son of David will rise forth. And this son of David is himself Jehovah. He is a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. But he is Jehovah Tzidkenu. He is the Lord, our righteousness. The king, the son of David, is himself God. This is what we celebrate, don't we, in each December? Whether that's accurately the date or not, we celebrate the entrance of Jesus Christ into the world, the birth of Jesus Christ. And his birth was unlike any other birth. His being was unlike any other being. This is where we celebrate the mystery of the two natures of our Savior. Fully God and fully man in one person, Jesus Christ. God of God, man of man. In one person. Calvin says the Son of David and Jehovah is one and the same Redeemer. He's saying that Jesus we know from the New Testament is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. He is God. Christ is set forth here in his twofold character, so that the prophet brings before us both the glory of his divinity and the reality of his humanity. Spurgeon says, "We therefore assert, believing that Scripture fully warrants us, that the life of Christ constitutes the righteousness in which his people are to be clothed. His death washed away their sins. His life covered them from head to foot. His death, the sacrifice to God. His life was the gift to man, by which man satisfies the demands of the law." Do you catch what he's saying? When we think about salvation and the person and work of Jesus Christ, our thoughts immediately go where? To Calvary. To the cross. Understandably so. But that's not all that he did for us. Jesus not only died for us to provide forgiveness and cleansing for our sin and our guilt. Jesus also lived for us from the time of his birth until the time of his death, when he was baptized by John the Baptist. John didn't want to do it, if you recall. He thought he was unworthy. "I'm not even fit to unlatch your sandal." And what was Jesus' reply to him? He must do it for what purpose? In order to fulfill all justice. By his life and perfect conformity to the standard of the law, Jesus secured our righteousness. He became our righteousness. He kept the law for you and for me. He did for us what we could not do for ourselves. Then he died for us to provide cleansing for our sin, to cover us in his blood. And then he what? He lived died. He rose from the dead. Paul says in Romans 4, he rose again for our justification. Why? Because the Savior who lived for us and died for us, if he's still in the grave, we have no guarantee that that sacrifice has been accepted. But in the resurrection, the Spirit of God, the Father of God, show their approval of the Son of God in what he accomplished. They raise him from the dead, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And from there, he's doing what? He is ruling, he is reigning, he is interceding, he is praying, and he is coming again. All of that he has done for you and for me. To be Jehovah Tzidkenu, to be our righteousness. Thirdly this morning, very quickly, if Jehovah Tzidkenu is our righteousness, then without him, you cannot have righteousness. If we have no righteousness, and if Jehovah Tzidkenu is our righteousness, then there is no other way to have righteousness. John 14:6, Jesus says he is the way, the truth, the life. How many people come to God without him? None. No one. Not even one person can come to God the Father except through Jesus Christ. If we have not righteousness, then we cannot have forgiveness. If we have no righteousness, we cannot have cleansing. If we don't have the righteousness that Jesus provides, we can't have peace with God. If we don't have the righteousness that Jesus provides, we can't have the peace of God inside us. If we don't have that righteousness, we can't have joy in this life. If we don't have that righteousness, we can't have the joys of eternal. Verse 6. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which you will be called, the Lord our righteousness. In him we have salvation. In him we have safety. We have security. Only because of who Jesus is and because of what Jesus has done for you and for me. Robert Murray McShane was a pastor who lived in Scotland in the 1800s. Robert Murray McShane died at the tender age of 29. He wasn't a pastor all that long. He wasn't a pastor as long as your pastor's been a pastor. He wasn't a pastor as long as I've been a pastor. But Murray McShane, Robert Murray McShane, has been known throughout the history of the church since he lived as a man of unusual spirituality and commitment to Jesus Christ. He wrote a hymn. I found the words and set it to a tune that we will be singing in just a little bit, a very familiar tune. But I want to go through it with you before we sing it. The title of the hymn is Jehovah Tzidkenu. Bear in mind, from what we've established this morning, you can substitute Jesus Christ or Jesus Messiah for Jehovah Tzidkenu. That's who he's writing about. But he describes his own conversion experience, and I think it rings true with all of us. So I want to make some comment. I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger and felt not my load. Though friends spoke in rapture or great joy of Christ on the tree, Jehovah Tzidkenu was nothing to me. I oft read with pleasure to soothe or engage Isaiah's wild measure and John's simple page. People can read the Bible for entertainment, for enjoyment. They can enjoy the stories in the Bible. Talking with Pastor Greg, and we were talking about the so-called Billy Graham syndrome, where there are people who enjoy listening to Billy Graham, but they really don't hear a word that he says. in terms of the message. Ben Franklin loved to go out and listen to George Whitefield preach, but he didn't believe what Whitefield preached. He just enjoyed hearing the man, the orator. He loved hearing the way that Whitefield could pronounce terms. McShane says, I oft read with pleasure to soothe or engage Isaiah's wild measure and John's simple page, but even when they pictured the blood-sprinkled tree, Jehovah Sidkenu seemed nothing to me. Like tears from the daughters of Zion that roll, I wept when the waters went over his soul. Yet thought not that my sins had nailed to the tree. Jehovah Sidkenu was nothing to me. People can cry over the death of Jesus Christ and yet not understand that they share in that responsibility because of their own sin. When free grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fears shook me. I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see. Jehovah Sidkenu, my Savior, must be. My terrors all vanished before the sweet front name. My guilty fears banished, with boldness I came to drink at the fountain, life-giving and free. Jehovah Sidkenu is all things to me. Jehovah Sidkenu, my treasure and boast. Jehovah Sidkenu, I ne'er can be lost. And thee I shall conquer by flood and by field. My cable, my anchor, my breastplate and shield. Even treading the valley, the shadow of death, this watchword shall rally my faltering breath. For while from life's fever, my God sets me free. Jehovah Sidkenu, my death song shall be. Is Jesus Christ your righteousness? Do you embrace Him? Do you own Him? Will you call upon Him? Have you experienced the power of His saving grace? Has your life been transformed from the inside out? Oh, call upon Him. Call upon Him today. Call upon Jesus Christ and ask Him to be your righteousness so that you need not fear standing before you. Let's pray, and then let's sing. Father, we bow before you, asking that your grace and your mercy, which is all sufficient, will prove to be effective in our hearts and lives. Work in our hearts, Lord. Work in our minds. Turn us around. Make us your own. Help us to love you, we pray. Help us to glory in your name. To the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.